when the children get old enough to be left home alone and mum and dad feel that they can go away for a few days, they usually leave a see to it list, maybe on the fridge door. And as they go out of the door, then they're probably still in this see to it kind of mode. See to it that you lock the doors at night. See to it you feed the cat. See to it that you do the washing up. That sort of thing. But what we have here is God's see to it list for Christians. And it's good for you to have your Bibles open and to actually look at it, because this isn't my message, but it's God's message to his children. In it, God is saying, see to it that this is what you do. But when parents do leave their children for a few days, the background is a lifetime's love, isn't it? A lifetime's care and training. And when God tells us to see to it, it's the same. And this is the background here. So we've had Hebrews 11 with its great catalogue of people of heroic faith. And they've lived like pilgrims because they believed God and they believed God's promises. And we've been encouraged, haven't we, to look to Jesus as our great pioneer. And the Christian life, we've been told, is all about the amazing love of Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despising the shame, and is even now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we've had the passage that we were looking at last time we were in Hebrews, that the Christian race isn't easy. There are hard things. There are afflictions. There are trials and persecutions and disappointments and losses, things that Christians have to walk through and sometimes wade through, but they aren't punishments. They're not punishments for our sins, but they are marks of God's love towards us. Whom he loves, he disciplines and trains, because God wants to make us more like Jesus. This is our birthright as Christians, to be made more like Jesus. So he sends things into our lives to make it happen, to make that great thing happen, that impossible thing happen, to make us more like Jesus. So our suffering, when it comes, is not meaningless. It's designed. It comes from God. It's for our holiness. And God is saying, I love you. I'm taking trouble to conform you to the image of my dear son. So this see to it list that we have here is the list of the things that we need to learn from God. It's God training us. And the first is, see to it that you keep strong and you keep straight. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. See to it that you keep strong, God says, and see to it that you keep in the straight path. And that verse 12 there is all about body language, isn't it? And sports commentators, of course, know all about body language. They look out for it. So the tennis player's shoulders droop, and the golfer's chin goes down, and the boxer's knees buckle, and the commentator notices. But now, of course, we're on the marathon, and we've hit about the 20-mile mark, and it's an uphill climb, and the runner feels like a zombie, and he's swaying from side to side, and he's only just managing to keep putting one foot in front of the other, and it's all totally automatic, and every muscle in his body and every blister on his feet is kind of crying out for him to give up. And every step he's asking himself, why am I putting myself through this? Why did I start out on this race? And his hands are dangling and his knees are trembling. And they're the classic marks of people with low spirits. People who are close to giving up. He was a strong runner, Other runners were following on his tracks. But now he's ready to give up. This overwhelming temptation to give up. Perhaps you know about that. You can certainly imagine the Hebrew Christians feeling like that because they were being persecuted, and they were being persecuted by their fellow Jews. They were being disinherited, some of them. They were being mocked. They were being told that they'd abandoned the religion of their fathers. But the message of this book is that they must press on. They must strengthen those feeble knees. They must put their chin up. They must lift themselves up. You won't regret it, the writer is saying. Think of that finishing line. You're on the right course. And oh, the exhilaration of the finishing line. Keep going. Press on. Go on through the pain barrier. One of the striking things about these verses is that they're actually full of the Old Testament. And of course, these Jews who had become Christians, they knew their Old Testament. And so the allusions to the Old Testament wouldn't escape them, would they? So the writer of this letter knows how to bring the Word of God to them for their encouragement. Turn back in your Bibles into the Old Testament to page 634. Page 634, and that would take you to one of the Old Testament prophets. We've just been singing from this chapter, Isaiah 35, where at the end of the chapter we read, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. But look at verse 3. In that chapter, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Do you recognize that? Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. And so you see, when the writer to Hebrews is quoting this in the text of his letter, he's bringing the word of God to them. He's quoting to these Jews from God's ancient word, be strong, do not fear, keep on going. In verse 8 of that chapter, he mentions a highway. What highway is it? It's the highway of holiness. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. And in this passage, the writer is saying you must pursue holiness. You must keep on that road. Don't go off it. Keep on the road of holiness, be strong, do not fear. And with a catch of breath, these Hebrew Christians would realize that the great prophet Isaiah was writing for them. And here were their fellow Jews telling them that they were disinherited and that they'd abandoned the religion of their forefathers. And now they find that the word of God, which their forefathers are supposed to value, comes right into their experience, right into their situation. And it's for them. Well, first it's Isaiah, and then it's Proverbs. So turn back to the book of Proverbs and the chapter we were reading just a moment or two ago, page 563, page 563, Proverbs chapter 4. Keep strong, keep straight. The writer to Hebrews says, leave straight tracks for others to follow. Look at verse 18. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Do you want to be on the path of the just that leads to heaven, that leads to light? Or do you want to be on the road that leads to darkness? Great question, isn't it? Which road do you want to be on? The path of the just. It leads to light. It shines brighter and brighter until the perfect day. Well, how to stay on that road? How to reach the end of that road? Verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you deceitful mouths and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. And who could doubt then that the writer of the Hebrews has got Proverbs 4 in his mind, as well as Isaiah 35. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. We don't want people to drop out of the race because of injury, and we are setting tracks for others to follow. It's not just us. Are we going to be helping or hindering other people who are struggling with the race? Well, of course, the devil does want people to drop out of the Christian race. He does want people to go on the path of darkness rather than the path of light. The devil's delighted if he can get you to be downhearted as a Christian, isn't he? Delighted if he can get you to despair. If you can get you to drop out or to give up. And so God's see to it list says keep strong, keep straight, keep on that path, keep looking to Jesus, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And just as spectators of a marathon might shout out words of encouragement, keep at it. Pick those feet up. Keep your chin up. You can make it. That's exactly what the Word of God is doing here. And that's the message that God would bring to you tonight. If you're discouraged, if you're about to give up, then God's Word says to you, don't. Press on. Press on, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we're to see to it that we live in harmony and holiness, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so we see plainly now that there are other runners and that our attitudes do affect other people. My attitude to my trials will speak to the people round me. But of course, sometimes trials come to us because of other people. People hurt us. They persecute us. They try our patience to the limits. And God sends us trials in that particular way so that we can learn to live in harmony, to be more reasonable, to be more unselfish, to be more considerate, more caring, more like Jesus. Live at peace. Live in harmony with all people. Pursue peace, it says. Pursue it eagerly. Chase after it with all people. Really go for it. And with harmony, holiness. We're never to pursue harmony, you see, at the expense of holiness. And many of our thoughts and motives and attitudes and habits and priorities and loves and hates are just not holy, are they? Let's face it, they're not holy. So God sends us experiences, painful, to help us to see and to learn to pursue what otherwise we never would. As unholy people, we never would pursue holiness. It's not in us to want to pursue holiness. But God says, see to it that you do pursue holiness. Now, this letter to the Hebrews homes in on things that are indispensable. So just as we said when we looked at the introduction to it, we said the word better is a key word in Hebrews. So also is the word without. And there are three things that we can't do without, or three main ones. And the first is, of course, the redeeming blood of Jesus. And the letter is all about that. It's absolutely essential to the forgiveness of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, is no remission of sins. We must have the blood of Christ to be right with God. These Jews must know that the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, and they were being tempted to go back to the old, that they could never actually take away sins, but they point to the one who can. They establish the principle. Jesus, the God-man, must die on the cross. His blood must be shed for our sins. And that is indispensable to our salvation. What that means is that you can't be saved without the blood of Christ. We got that. It's so fundamental to the gospel. You cannot be saved without the blood of Christ. Your trust must be in that, in Jesus, in what Jesus has done. So that's the first indispensable thing in this letter, the blood of Christ. The second indispensable thing is faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 we read, without faith you can't please God. In other words, faith is indispensable. There is no other way of pleasing God apart from faith. You can no more get to heaven by doing good works than you can fly. What God looks for is real faith. Faith in the Saviour he has sent. Faith in God. Faith is indispensable. Just as you can't do without the blood of Jesus, so you can't do without faith. But there's a third indispensable thing. Although it's not possible to get to heaven by good works, it's not possible to get to heaven without good works. In other words, without holiness. If you give up, says this letter, if you give up trusting in the blood of Jesus, if you trample on it, if you give up believing in Jesus, if you go back from your commitment to him, if you give up pursuing holiness, you won't get to heaven. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Pursue holiness, it says, without which no one will see the Lord. It's indispensable. You won't see the Lord without holiness. It won't happen. Unless you live a holy life, you will not see the Lord. You will not reach the finishing line. And this holiness is essentially relational. By which I mean it's to do with other people. And how we behave towards other people. Each Christian must look out not only for himself, herself, but for anyone who's failing to keep up with the company, anyone that's on the move. You know, holiness is not a spooky thing. It's not a kind of aura that some people have. It's not about giving off holy vibes by doing holy things. It's about behavior. It's about right conduct. And it must be pursued. You must go after it. You must follow it. Pursue holiness. And without it, you won't see God. But you see, you're not on your own in that pursuit. And this is so encouraging. If you connect this passage with the one that we were looking at last time, you'll see this very clearly. Running the race means, yes, it means us pursuing peace and it means us pursuing holiness. That is the straight path that leads to life. But verse 10 tells us that God himself pursues our holiness. That God is interested in it. They indeed, for a few days, our fathers, our earthly fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, why does God chasten us? Why does God bring discipline into our lives? For our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God is interested in your holiness. God sends things into your life because he wants holiness in your life, which wouldn't otherwise be there. So when later on in the same passage, God says, I want you, this is on my see to it list, I want you to see to it that in your life you really pursue holiness. God has already said, I'm pursuing it in your life. And I'm dealing with you in such a way as to bring holiness about in you. And in particular, the holiness of conforming you to the likeness of my dear Son, Jesus Christ, so that you might be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus of the blessings of the kingdom of God. Nothing less than that. That's God's plan. That's God's intention. That's what God is doing in our lives. And in verse 10 he says, I'm pursuing holiness, and therefore I want you, in verse 14, to pursue holiness as well. And we have the same thing actually with peace, don't we? So verse 11 tells us that God is pursuing peace in our lives. No chastening, it says, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It's not a good experience to have pain, it hurts us. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields something. It yields a fruit. It yields a peaceable fruit. God is interested in this harmony, you see. He's interested in producing this peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it. God wants us to be peaceable and peaceful people. And his discipline in our lives is to bring this about. He's pursuing it, and therefore he says we must pursue it. Work with God. Strengthen your hands and pursue peace. So that's the second thing, verse 14. See to it that you keep strong and that you keep straight. See to it that you pursue peace and you pursue holiness. The third thing is, see to it that you grow in grace and not in bitterness. And in a sense, you know, you can only do one of two things. When my wife puts a new plant in the garden, that's what she tends to say. It can do one of two things. In other words, it can either live or it can die. And in your life, you've only got two options, really. Either you're going to grow in grace or you're going to grow in bitterness. Because that's how it is. If you don't grow in grace, you will grow in bitterness. You will become a very bitter person. But grace is a great escape from bitterness. And this is actually the verse with the kind of the see to it phrase in it, isn't it? Looking carefully, see to it. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. How important is the grace of God? Grace is of the very essence of the Christian life. Salvation is all about grace. From first to last, nothing is deserved. And the passage has been teaching that God has been pouring his grace into our lives by his fatherly discipline. And again, it's about response. The Christian life is a response to God's free grace that he shows to us. And the writer here says it's possible to miss the mark, to fall short of the grace of God. See to it that you don't, he says. It reminds us of what Paul says in one of his letters. We plead with you, he says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive the salvation that comes by grace and the discipline that comes by grace and then forget all about grace. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up. Now again, the subtext is the Old Testament. So let's go back to another Old Testament book. And this time to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll give you a page number in a minute when I found it myself. It's page 186, Deuteronomy chapter 29, page 186, verse 18. And this is dealing with the renewal of the covenant. So don't trouble about that too much. Just pick up the words in verse 18. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God. Can you see this? Bang on our subjects. The heart that turns away from God. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. It's the same picture. And of course the Hebrew Christians would know their Deuteronomy, wouldn't they? And when the writer says this, immediately they think of Deuteronomy. And so we know that the root of bitterness actually here is essentially a person. But there should not be a person or a family who's a root of bitterness. We're talking about people who are angry with God. We're not just talking about issues that cause bitterness because of disagreement. We're not just talking about that, though of course that is included. But we're talking about people who are bitter. And there are people, there are even people in churches, you know, who are bitter. They're bitter with God, they're bitter with the world, they're bitter with the church. They're very critical people. They can do tremendous damage. They haven't grasped the principle of grace, and so they themselves are not gracious people. Now you can use a whole lot of religious language and do a whole lot of religious things, but if you're a bitter person, it will come out. And in God's see to it list, see to it, he says, that you don't fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And it's people who cause trouble. It's not really issues, ultimately. The issues can be the kind of excuse, but it's the people who cause the trouble. And they cause the trouble because they're deficient in grace. They're falling short in this area of grace. They're not responding to the grace of God in a gracious way. Yeah, roots can go a long way underground, can't they? You think you've dug it up in one part of your garden and then you find it there again in another one. And it's like that with bitterness. And it needs dealing with, it needs rooting out. See to it that you grow in grace and not in bitterness. See to it that you keep strong and you keep straight. See to it that you pursue harmony and holiness. See to it that you grow in grace and not in bitterness. Think of the fridge door. Think of what's on it. Think of what God writes on it for our instruction. And the final one, see to it that your tears of repentance don't come too late, because they can. And this is a very, very sober warning, isn't it? And now suddenly we come out of the Old Testament being sort of beneath the surface of the text, sort of a bit invisible to those who wouldn't know. And it comes right out onto the surface now, doesn't it, the Old Testament? And it comes back to this story of Esau and the birthright that we've been looking at very recently with James on a Sunday morning. And two aspects of Esau's behavior are mentioned here, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food, one single meal, sold his birthrights. It's interesting, isn't it, that Esau's mentioned here as a fornicator, as an immoral, sexually immoral person, because we don't know much about Esau's immoral behavior, except he married two women who were pagans. But we do know that Esau was a man of immediate appetites, don't we? We know that. We've been learning about that. When Esau desired something, he must have it. Do you recognize that kind of spirit, that kind of attitude? It's very, very common in us. It's an unholy attitude, isn't it? You desire something, and you must have it. It's kind of behind all the covetousness that is there in the world. So it was like that with Jacob's stew, wasn't it? He was famished. The stew smelt delicious. And Esau must have that stew. And he must have it now. So we can easily imagine, can't we, that Esau would be like that when it comes to sex. If you're like that with stew, then you could well be like that with sex. Many people are. They see, they desire, and they must have. And it's easy to prefer pornography to prayer. And every one of us here is capable of that. There is no one here so spiritual, so holy, that we'd be out of that kind of league. No one. Any one of us could be drawn into that particular path so that we prefer pornography to prayer. Or we prefer an affair to a covenant marriage. It's happening all around us. You and I are capable of selling a whole spiritual heritage for a single meal. Now, we might as well understand that. We have the capacity to do that. We have the Esau tendency within us. So a situation presents itself to us, and who knows where we might go. A situation presents itself to us, and someone gives us the green light, and so much is thrown away, isn't it? For so little. It's immoral. And it's profane. And on God's see to it list, he says, think Esau. When you get tempted like that, remember the Esau syndrome. What is it? It's to be drawn away by your lust. It's to be enticed. It's to must have the thing that you desire in your mind and in your heart. And God's word says it's profane. What does profane mean? It means godless. It leaves God out. That's what Esau did. He had that tremendous blessing ahead of him of the birthright, and he left it out because he wanted the immediate pleasure. Physical appetite meant more to him than his spiritual birthright. And so he sold his birthright for a few spoonfuls of stew, and we say, how mad is that? How crazy? I would never do. Well, wait a moment. Be a bit real. Maybe you would. Maybe you would. Maybe you have. And what a tragic estimate it is of the things of God when people do that. Was he sad afterwards, Esau? Yes, we know he was. But he was sad for the blessing he had lost rather than for his sin against God. His tears were too late, and you know this should really strike at our hearts, this thought tonight, that you can have tears that are too late. It's a very sober warning from God's word. It's not on my list, it's on God's list. God will forgive all genuine repentance. Be sure of that. If you come just as you are, a repentant sinner, no matter what you've done or where you've been, God will forgive you. But there is such a thing as a hardening of the heart that steps over a line. And Esau did that. Esau left the race and he couldn't return. And no amount of remorse or regret or crying or pleading or desire or tears could ever restore to him what he had despised, what he had lost. Nothing could bring it back. He chose to think little of the things of God, and he found himself condemned to walk along the path that he himself had chosen. And you know, that's a terrible thing. What if you or I were left to walk along the path that we ourselves as sinners would choose? Living and dying without the Lord's. Wouldn't that be terrible if anybody here was left to live and to die without the Lord? So you ask me, well, do you believe then that if a person is genuinely born again, he can never be lost? And I answer, no, no. The Bible teaches it very clearly, the utter safety of all those who are in Christ. But there is a warning that we need, all of us who are on the ground, all of us who are in the race. We haven't finished our race yet, have we? And the matter isn't finally proved until we do. It's those who persevere to the end, Jesus said, who shall be saved, who show that they are saved. And this letter to the Hebrews contains probably the strongest warnings in the New Testament, that we shouldn't drift, that we shouldn't draw back, that we shouldn't give up. And if you are being tempted in your life to give up following Christ, to give up associating with the people of Christ, then listen to what God says to you tonight. Don't. Please don't do that. Don't be like Esau. Don't harden your heart against God. Especially don't harden your hearts against God because of his hard dealings with you as you see it. Esau looked blessing in the face and he rejected it. And you and I are capable of doing the same thing. Tears can come too late, and it's what hell is. Tears too late. And you say to me, well, we don't want to hear about hell. We don't want to hear about that. Give us a nice prophet. Give us a smooth prophet. And these Hebrews, of course, they knew about the prophets that God had sent them. Amos was a fiery character, wasn't he? Jeremiah was hardly a bundle of laughs. Isaiah was, well, he could be pretty stern. Send us someone jolly, they might have asked. But the issues are there, you see. You'll recognize them from what has been said already. You know that these things are real. Sin is serious. Hell is a real destiny. Remorse can come too late. And hell is just that. Think of Judas Iscariot. Think of what the New Testament tells us about Judas Iscariot. And the sober reality is that it could be like that with you and me. Therefore, there are sins, there are encumbrances, there are single meals that we have to renounce. There is no other way of living the Christian life than to renounce them. to repent of them and to turn from them. Take time tonight to think what they are for you, because they will be different for you than what they are for me. You will know what they are. You will know what those single meals are for you, by which you could easily squander your spiritual birthrights. You will know. You will know the things that could cause you to drop out of the race. What do you need to do but something amazingly simple? And listen to the exhortation of the beginning of this chapter. Therefore, seeing that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, of men and women of faith who pursued holiness and who have now reached their great rewards, let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily get a grip upon us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking all the while to Jesus, fixing your eye upon him, gazing upon him who finished his course with joy, who was entirely successful in his race, who pressed through the pain barrier, and none of us will have to press through such a pain barrier as he did. He resisted unto blood. Look to Jesus. Keep your eye fixed on him, and then you will keep running. Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Keep running and do not grow weary. And when you are tempted to grow weary, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, in case you become weary and give up in your hearts and minds. And if you are not a Christian, honestly, truly, you're sitting there tonight and you think, well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not in that position. Don't say that if you are one and you know deep down you are one. That's a terrible thing to do. If you are a Christian, even if you've not come out publicly as a Christian, then confront that reality that your trust and your hope is in Christ. But if you're not a Christian, then you need to realize the urgency of the offer of forgiveness through Christ. And it's a free offer, and it's available to you right now, right this very moment. The time for receiving it is now. Plagues and deaths around us fly. We might say tsunamis. They do. The devil always says tomorrow. Tomorrow will do. Maybe he's been saying that to you all your life. Tomorrow. Leave it till tomorrow. Maybe he's saying that to you now. Leave it till tomorrow. I'll tell you what the Holy Spirit says. Not me, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, today. Today. Do not harden your heart. Receive the grace that is open to you. How terrible it would be to have tears too late. May God bless his word.